Bibles to Acts chapter 25. We're in the last four chapters of the book of Acts, and we're in that section where Paul is really in the defense mode, though he's, wherever he is, he's on the offense. He's bringing the gospel to whomever God places before him. We know that probably jailers and those who were caring for Paul heard the gospel. We imagine that other prisoners brought into his presence heard the gospel. We know, we read of that. And every time we see Paul, he's saying something of the resurrection of Christ. As we go through this chapter, it is broken nicely into a couple of parts. First of all, he's standing before Festus and proclaiming his innocence, as he should. And then the rest of the chapter is preparation for his apology, last of five apologies before Agrippa. And Felix is preparing the stage for that time where Paul will speak. Let us read the chapter together. Let us hear God's word. Chapter 25 of the book of Acts. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" So Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things or of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa, and this name I've heard it pronounced four different ways. I had an aunt named Bernice spelled this way. I've heard it pronounced Bernice, Bernice, and Bernice. So I will just say Bernice, came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left, a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought me no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this history which you have provided for us, and yet, Lord, much more than a history. You're working, Lord, in the earth to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. Father, we pray you'd guide us now. You'd help us to receive from this word that which would strengthen us in the Lord Jesus and would glorify you. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Think of all the things in the history of the world that could be written about, and the Lord spends a chapter on these exact things. There are many astronomers who would like to know the expanded version of "and he created the heavens and the earth." And then he goes on to talk about the fall of man. But here we have Paul standing before yet another authority. In the previous chapter, he was standing before Felix. And you remember Felix was an unscrupulous man, a man who did not want to make a decision because he wanted to make some money. And he held Paul for 2 years, bringing Paul before him on numerous occasions, hoping that he might receive a bribe, and he did not. And eventually he was replaced by this leader, Festus, who on the outside had much more responsibility than Felix. Felix just let this thing drone on and on and didn't do anything about it. You notice here that Festus was only in the province for 3 days, and so then he leaves Caesarea where he was working and goes up to Jerusalem. Part of it probably to find out about Paul's case, but part of it to get to know the Jews that were there and to begin his leadership under the authority of Rome. And you notice in verses 2 and 3 that the iniquity of the heart of man, it hasn't improved. They wanted to kill Paul 2 years previous, and now they see an opportunity. Another plot is hatched against Paul. There in your notes, I list a number of plots against him back in chapter 9. Three places it mentioned that they wanted to kill him. In chapter 14, they thought they had killed him by stones, and the Lord raised him up from the dead. And then in chapter 21, they were wanting to kill him, and he is protected by the commander, whose name was Claudius Lysias. Then in chapter 23 again, and then here again in chapter 25. So I don't know if you've ever had a death threat. There might have been some people wanted to kill me and didn't let people know about it, but these are threats that were known publicly. You remember that there were 40 men who vowed never to eat again until they killed Paul. We imagine they did get back to the table because they failed in their purpose, but Paul lived under these threats throughout his life, and yet the Lord preserved him until the final threat was carried out by Nero, whom we believe took his head off some years later. And so in verse 4 it says, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, you remember in the beginning, all of this began to fall out because the Jews from Asia had accused him of desecrating the temple and stirred up the Jews. Those Jews are no longer around, and now others are having to carry the ball of trying to accuse him, and still they can't prove anything that they are trying to carry out against him. What a travesty of justice that he's been more than 2 years in prison and nothing can be charged against him that would stand. Verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. Remember, our Lord Jesus had never committed a sin. Here, Paul had not committed any sins regarding these institutions. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, and here's where we see that he is, although he has more diligence than his predecessor, he has the same heart of a lost man who's looking for a way to ingratiate himself with the Jews. He's going to do them, wants to do them a favor, those who deserve nothing. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Thinking that, well, if Paul goes and I'm the judge, maybe he'll be willing to submit to that. And he's seen me be careful with him so far. Maybe he'll see me be careful there. So Paul said, and Paul realizing, if I go back to Jerusalem, there's not going to be any justice there, and I may be killed as I was before, possibly. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. And so Paul uses the system. You know, he is a Roman citizen. That was God's sovereignty. He didn't have to be born a Roman citizen. He could have been born a slave. But he was born a Roman citizen. And as he's used this in the past where he was going to be flogged, scourged, and he said, is it lawful for a man to be scourged with under Roman law? And of course, that caused the person who was going to scourge him to backpedal and say, I cannot scourge you or I'll be in big trouble with the Roman authorities. So here he's appealing to a higher level. Now you can imagine the wickedness of man overturning this and say, forget that. You're not going to do that. But as we see, God is actually working in this. If we go back to chapter 23 and look there, you remember as Paul was under a death threat, it says in verse 11, but the following night the Lord stood by Paul, by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. You know, there is this promise that Paul always has in the back of his mind as all these death threats are going on. They can't kill me. I have to go to Rome. And he may see this here as God's means. I'm going to Rome and I'm going to use. You know, you have the divine aspect where God promises this, and you have the human aspect where Paul walks in this and he uses the measures before him, and he's going to Rome after all. So he appeals. Verse 11, for if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now this is faith in and of itself, because why would Caesar be any more just than these wicked men? But still, this is his appeal. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, you can imagine some legal authorities, he said, is this right? Can I do this? Can I give my consent to his appeal? He answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, you shall go. Sometimes we think our own justice system is not just, and we know that to be true in certain cases, and maybe in the future it'll even be more unjust. But we can't imagine a system that was even, as wicked as this system. A system that had tax collectors going out and receiving heavy taxes from Caesar, but then also exacting even more taxes upon the people to pad their own pockets, and men giving favors and wanting favors. all of that flourishing that Caesar would be any better, but this is where he's going. Verse 13, and after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, this King Agrippa could be, his full name was Herod Agrippa II. You hear that name, Herod. His grandfather, he lives in a long line of Herods, his grandfather was the one who wanted to put Jesus to death. You remember he told the wise men, you know, when you tell me about him and when you come back, I'll go and worship him as well. He was really going to kill him and sought to kill him. Had all the babies 2 years and old and under killed in the region of Bethlehem. Very, very sad time in the history of the world. But that was his grandfather. And then his father was the Herod who had James slain with a sword, Peter imprisoned, and then in chapter 12, he himself, receiving worship as deity, was eaten of worms as a judgment from God. And so that is this person here, the grandson of the first and the son of the second. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Bernice was his sister. And we won't go into details, but this was not the best of relationships, as you can imagine. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews inform me. When I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him, to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Now you can see why we are considered a Western nation. We have the same laws in our land that you should be able to meet your accusers in court. You shouldn't be just incarcerated. There has to be due process. And so we see this historically from Rome coming to our nation. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. Here a man in prison for 2 years. He must have done something terrible. What is it going to be? Did he kill somebody? Did he rob somebody? Did he defame the Roman Empire? Nothing as I supposed. But had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Something so refreshing about this. There's this man, he's dead, but Paul just keeps going around saying he's alive. I mean, is Paul a lunatic? Is he actually, I mean, this guy's crazy. He's saying people are alive that are not. No, he is affirming something that many people know about. 500 people at one time had seen him risen from the dead, the other disciples. And those who lied about it never could find the body. And so Festus didn't know about him. And there are people today that need to know about the Lord Jesus. And may we affirm that he is alive to them as well. But it's just an astounding thought. Paul's saying, you're talking, anytime I need to talk to you about Jesus, I need to talk about someone who is alive, who's risen from the dead. And we have the same blessing today that wherever we go, we can just simply affirm to someone, you know that Jesus is alive. And they said, why are you saying that? Because if he's alive, that means everything he said is true. And he promised that he is going to raise his people from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life. So, I'm always blessed by this continuing reality that Jesus is alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, this was apparently a great gathering. I mean, it was, here you have the king coming in, and so Festus arranges this thing so that it's orchestrated. It has all the, I guess it's a tremendous parade, and the people will know it, and there's going to be this great gathering. And the last person to be brought in is Paul. Now, you can imagine the robes of the king, the robes of Bernice's sister, the vestments of Festus the governor, and here comes in this prisoner in garments. I mean, what does he have to say for himself? How could this man be God's man on the scene? Look at all this wonderful thing you see around us. And this is just the world, isn't it? The world always wants to look at the outward show. How great and grand, what kind of grandeur are we going to have? We have a president who's going to be installed in January. And we know the last president had all these Greek columns and all these sorts of things. And what are we going to do to top that? We don't know. But the Lord chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. If you ever feel like, boy, it sure seems like the deck is stacked against us in the world, but it is. But that does not overturn God's way. He always, where was Jesus born? In a stable, in a small town, Bethlehem. Where was he raised? On the other side of the tracks, in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What did he do for a living? Oh, he was a poor carpenter. All of these things seem like, well, how could this be God? Well, God has chosen to veil himself with his wisdom from this world. And the world is always looking for something great and full of grandeur. Why didn't Jesus come at a time where there was video where we could show him immediately all over the world and just have a Snapchat and here's the Lord? And God didn't want it. He wanted it declared by his word instead of by vision. Peter, when he was on the mount, he heard all these things. He heard God's voice, and he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. That the word of God we have before us is more sure than anything we could ever see, touch, or feel. And so here this Paul comes in. Paul himself was not, he wasn't like Saul. He wasn't head and shoulders of everybody else with a full head of hair. They say he was bald-headed, crook-nosed. His eyes were bloodshot, and he didn't see very well. Here he is. In his older age, in prison garments. So he's brought before them. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, and it's interesting, he says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. And we know that the Augustus was an emperor who wanted to be worshipped. We know that Herod received worship and was eaten of worms. And he might have been referring to him as my Lord, just making sure he was showing the proper respect, but then we know that this particular word was used of Sarah when she called Abraham Lord. So it could be that he's just indicating that this is our supreme ruler, the emperor, and sometimes it is translated emperor in this passage. So I have nothing to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. Now, we know this man is political. He's trying to figure out how he can ingratiate himself with the Jews and wanting a favor by bringing Paul to Jerusalem. And so now he's thinking, what is it going to look like? I'm the new governor here. I send this man to Rome, all the expense, all the people who are watching over his incarceration as a prisoner. He shows up before Caesar Augustus, and what's he here for? Why is this man wasting our time? I've got to have something to write down. So that's this whole setup for the next chapter. He wants Agrippa to somehow help him come up with a way to write something down so that when he gets there, he'll say, of course he should be here. We're not wasting our time. We need to hear this case. So that's what he's doing. Verse 27, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him, not to mention the fact that he would probably be looked down upon if he did not have something good. Anybody have any comments or questions so far as we looked at this chapter? Let's consider some doctrines that we see in this chapter. First of all, the doctrine of the depravity of man. Festus, just as his predecessor, sought to please the Jews instead of freeing a man he knew he had done nothing wrong. And we see the world always, always looking out for itself. even when it would do something good, it's so that it might look good before others. And we want to think the best of individuals. We see better things in Festus than Felix, but he is a sinner and commits sin in that he did not deliver Paul from prison. And then secondly, we see the Jewish leadership in their hearts. Men that knew the law of God, knew that, God was no respecter of persons, knew that they were to love their neighbor, and that Paul had really done nothing worthy of death, are still trying to kill him. I think we need to realize that God is the one who protects us from the heart of man. I was at the nursing home today and was talking about the fact I wasn't really worried about the authorities coming in and taking one of us off, but that could be that there are Christians that right now are meeting in a cloaked secrecy. They're not letting anybody know. They're showing up at the building half an hour at a time so that there's no indication of a meeting taking place, and then they depart a half an hour at a time. We've seen it so in the history of the church. And that we have all these blessings today. We've just left Thanksgiving, a holiday that is being overlooked more and more by the world, the secular world. It really, sorry, but when I was a child, the Christmas decorations did not come out until after Thanksgiving. There was nothing in the stores. And so you had a three-week run to Christmas, but Thanksgiving was Thanksgiving. And our forefathers came here for freedom of religion. But what we're not told in the public textbooks, William Bradford writes that they also came to be stepping stones to bring the gospel to the Indians. And that should be proclaimed as much as the fact that they wanted religious freedom. They wanted to proclaim Christ, and they did. And so we have this nation that God has blessed us in so many blessings to have this freedom. And it may last through our lifetimes. It could last through our children's lifetimes, but it may not. And along the road, if God tarries his coming, the coming of Christ, our children or our grandchildren are going to be threatened with death, just as Paul was threatened, because the heart of man is so evil. God is withholding and holding back the hearts of wicked men who would have us incarcerated. I mean, when it comes right down to it, there are, in Canada, you cannot speak freely of the laws of the New Testament without being imprisoned if you're really being held to their law. You cannot speak against certain sins, homosexuality, and other things without being in big trouble in Canada. And so in our country, it could come to that. And so we have in this passage the doctrine of the depravity of man. We also see the doctrine of common grace, which goes with that, because though men are depraved, God in common grace does not let that depravity be shown in full measure. If it were, we'd see Cain and Abel all the time. Every time a man got with another man, they would kill them, if possible, because of their righteousness in Christ rather than showing them honor as a Christian. And so we have the Lord working through Festus to preserve Paul's life. He could have just taken him to Jerusalem. He didn't have to ask. He didn't have to. God used him and in common grace to keep Paul in Caesarea in a safer place. And then we see the aspects of the Roman government in verse 16. We'll read that again. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. And this is in a dictatorship, and they still had this in common grace, that there were some laws in place that protected the innocent and those who were not yet charged properly, or who were charged improperly. And even those who were charged properly, there is a process to have a fair trial. And so we have the Lord watching over all these things, preserving his people and protecting them from the hearts of men. We see the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that the Lord is the one who's brought all these things to pass, and it was in his sovereignty that he had these things written down by Luke. You know, Luke was just, he was a man like us. He was a man who had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ directly, and he wrote everything down through interviews of other people, guided by the Spirit of God. And God in his sovereignty had Luke there with Paul to be able to write these very things down. You notice also that the Lord sets up one ruler and another. He moves Felix into position. He pulls him out of position. Festus, this man here, he died 2 years later. He only reigned 2 years in this position, and he died in office. And the Lord is sovereign in that. In our own country, he is putting down one authority. He's bringing up another authority. And we're to pray for these authorities. When Paul wrote that we were to pray for those in authority and power, it was this government that he was asking us to pray for, commanding Timothy and others to pray for. We are to pray for our leadership because God is behind the scenes working. And the men in power, women in power, might have designs to do something evil, and God can turn it away through the prayers of his saints and protect his people. It says in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And so we look beyond the individual to the Lord himself who is ruling and reigning. And then number two, we see Festus resists the action of the high priest who sought to kill Paul. Proverbs 16:1, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And when rulers make decisions, we know that God is working through that. And then number three, the Lord begins to fulfill his promise to Paul that he would testify of him in Rome. And the Lord working all these things out, giving Paul this promise, and then putting him in a situation where the only thing Paul could say is, I must appeal to Caesar. And then for God to work in the heart of this ruler to ratify that, because in a sense, humanly speaking, he could have overturned that. He says, forget that. You're going to be tried here. You're going to Jerusalem. And in fact, I'll turn you over to the authorities there. And we know what will happen in that. God is at work, preserving, protecting, and guiding so that his word will be fulfilled. And Paul will, he will testify of the Lord Jesus in Rome. This gives us great comfort that the Lord has our lives exactly as they were. You know, you said today, I'm coming to church, but the Bible says if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. We might have met a driver on the road who's on the wrong side. We might not have been able to rise this morning from our bed because of sickness. We've experienced this in the past months. And yet the Lord is sovereign, and we can trust him that he is bringing to pass just those things that will bring him praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul could say, what kind of a God do I serve that would keep me in prison for 2 years and I've done nothing wrong? Well, the word of God says that Paul writes later that though he is in chains, the word of God is never chained. We know that Paul said in Philippians 1 that when he was imprisoned in another occasion, that the gospel, instead of being hindered by his being in prison, more people began preaching Christ because he was in prison. And so that which the enemy sought to, as a design to stop the word of God, we're going to put Paul in prison, he just multiplied all the more. It was like the children of God in Egypt. The more that they were afflicted, the more that God blessed them. And so we don't have to look upon our trials as something hindering God's work. We can see the trials that we're now facing as that which God will use to show his glory yet more and more in this world. And then finally, the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19. But had, speaking of Paul, what Paul had, it said, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so we would not be here today discussing and preaching any of these things without the resurrection of Christ. We would have no hope of anything good happening beyond us. What do we have to look forward to? Death and judgment. Death and judgment. Now we have an entrance into glory through the launching pad of death, coming into Christ's presence forever and ever because he is risen. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the very person of the resurrection. He will call forth us if we die. He'll call us from the grave. If not, he'll come and we'll be received by him in the air forever and ever. Any questions or comments at that point? Well, we have some time. I think we'll go ahead and read through chapter 26, and we'll begin in that next week. But let's be reminded here as we go into chapter 26, Paul is going to give his testimony for the third time. The Lord is using this in many people's lives in the book of Acts, and certainly all the people who have read the book of Acts, and reminds us that our testimony is a very important part of our ministry to others. Please never say, "My conversion was not dramatic." I've heard children say that who are raised in Christian homes. It is very dramatic, because think what would happen if God did not save you. How dramatic would it be if you were cast into hell forever and ever? How dramatic was it that God actually pulled you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, and you now love him, whom before you might have seen, I hadn't laid hold of him as I should if as a child, or I always believed these things. If you always believe these things, you're doing what Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." That is dramatically wonderful and glorious. So we read of Paul here, answering before Agrippa. This is his fifth apology that he has given in the book of Acts, the first before all the people, and then the second before the Sanhedrin, the third before Felix, the fourth before Festus, and now the fifth before Agrippa. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. We didn't get the video on this, but I can see Paul stretched out his hand. Whatever it was catching their attention. "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things for which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sense of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day, night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midnight, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads or the pricks.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let us pray. Lord, we're astounded that we've received such grace that our heart is thrilled to hear of the words of our Lord Jesus, to hear of his salvation in Paul's life, to hear of his command for Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to the earth. Lord, we are thankful that that gospel has come to us. And Lord, that we are not just almost Christians by grace, but Lord, that we've laid hold of you, that we love you, that Lord, we have only one hope, and that is in your word and in your death upon the cross. We praise you, Lord, for drawing us nigh to yourself, for calling us from this world, for opening our eyes and our ears. Lord, we pray the same for our children, that, Lord, as they hear the gospel today, you would open their hearts and their eyes to behold you and to turn away from their sins, to cleave to the Lord Jesus. We do pray for Brother Tom, you'd fill him with your spirit to magnify the Lord Jesus. Pray for Fred, you give him strength and grace, Lord, as he ministers among us. And Lord, we do pray for Josh. Lord, we ask you to heal him. We pray, Father, that you would bless his meeting with doctors this week. You'd give them great wisdom, Lord, to know how to treat his case. We pray above all that he would grow exceedingly in the Lord Jesus Christ through this trial. And we ask you all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.